We want to welcome you to the meeting. We thank you for coming. Meetings are continuing, and we want to say that we believe that God is speaking. We have sensed His presence this week, and we appreciate your prayers. If you're a believer, please pray for us during the day, during the night. And if you can come at 7:30 to the prayer meeting, you'd be most welcome. And then there's a brief prayer meeting after the gospel each night. It's hard to believe we're already at Thursday night. It seems like we just began. So the meetings will come and they will pass. God grant they will not pass without souls being saved. Let us pray that God will work mightily for His glory. I'd like to read with you tonight three places in the New Testament. First in Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. This is one of the most eloquent sermons ever preached. I'm reading at verse 28. Acts 17 and verse 28. On Mars Hill, in the city of Athens, Paul the Apostle is saying, "For in Him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, or God bore with. But now, the change has come. But now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him, Christ, from the dead." Romans 5, to another very familiar New Testament passage, Romans chapter 5. Verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love." Can I read that again for you? "That God commendeth His own love," it's unique, another like it, "toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." John 3 again, we read it last night in both the early and later part of the meeting. Let us read again in John 3. And again we will read the verse that is behind my head, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." My message tonight is based upon three statements that we have read. First of all, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And then, that God commends His own love to us. And then, that God condemns all who do not believe on His Son. God commands. Repentance is so closely linked to salvation in the Bible that there are a number of times when repentance is used as a synonym for being saved. For instance, in Acts chapter 11, we hear that God hath granted repentance to the Gentiles. And it simply means they got saved. In fact, if you were to read in 2 Peter chapter 3, you would read that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So coming to repentance is coming to Christ. You can't possibly take away from the experience of salvation the great necessity of repentance. And I have never found it, and I'm certain that others here tonight who have many times preached the gospel have had the same experience. I have never found this an easy subject to preach. But perhaps it's one of the most necessary truths we could ever preach from the Bible. Especially when we read here in Acts 17 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. I think Paul was being very careful, wasn't he? He could have said all people or all mankind and just left it there. He didn't do that. He made it so specific, so unmistakably clear that God commands all men everywhere to repent, none excluded. There's no such thing, for instance, as being brought up in the Christian faith and never needing repentance. There is no such thing as being educated to believe the Bible and never needing repentance. There is no such thing as a person living such a good life, being so kind, so compassionate, so giving, so unselfish, that person ever needs repentance. There has not been a single man that ever drew breath in our world. Not one single person who is not under this command. All men, every man must repent. I know people say, and this is from many conversations with many people, they say, well, I'm sorry when I sin. Could I say to you that you could be very sorry for sinning and know nothing about repentance? Because you see, many a time we are sorry for what we have done because of the consequences of it. I always remember when I was only a lad, one of the men that we consider to be one of the greatest of preachers, Mr. Sam McEwen, telling or visiting a man in a prison in Virginia and engaging this prisoner in conversation, and as Mr. McEwen was speaking to him, the man said, oh, but sir, I am very, very sorry for what I have done. And Mr. McEwen, who was a wise man, he said, could I ask you something? Are you sorry because you grieved God, or are you sorry because you were caught? That's pretty good. And the man, first of all, wouldn't answer him. Then he said, well, if you mean the thing that gave you the most sorrow, I guess I would have to say, I'm sorry I was caught. So you could be sorry and know nothing about repentance. And I want to try tonight as simply as I can to tell you what this really is. This matter of being brought to repentance. This matter of God granting repentance. What does it really mean? Well, there's one part of this that greatly encourages me as I try to preach. You see, we do not believe that we have the persuasive abilities to cause people to hear our message or to accept it. And we do not believe that it is dependent upon us to persuade you. But we do believe that there is a divine person in this meeting. We believe, as Mr. Paisley preached last night, in a holy trinity. And we believe in a divine person who is the Holy Spirit of God. And he is able to so apply God's word to your conscience and your heart that you will be persuaded by God that you're a guilty sinner and that you will be brought to repentance. You see, we believe in a conviction by the Spirit, not something we can produce, not something that's merely emotional, not something that has to do with feelings at all, but a genuine awakening, a genuine conviction that makes me understand I am guilty before God. Because repentance really means to change your mind. That's what I would like first to impress on you. Repentance is to change your mind. The simplest illustration I know is a young lady who came to meetings in the state of Iowa, and she was very religious, very, very righteous, very self-righteous. And after she had come to a few meetings and listened very carefully, she took her Bible at home and she determined she was going to find something in the Bible contrary to what we were preaching. It was a great blessing to her because it made her read the Bible. And when she read the Bible, she couldn't find anything contrary to what was being preached. She just found a whole lot more to convince her that this is from God. This is truly God's Word. This is God speaking from heaven. We went to see her one day. She said, I've got to tell you, Miss, since I've been born to read, everything I have heard is the very opposite of all I ever thought. That's repentance. That's it. She had always thought she was such a good person. She always thought that she deserved God's kindness and that God should even take her to heaven. She was so good. What she had found in the Bible was just the opposite of everything she ever thought. She had been brought to change her mind. But you need to know what you need. You need to know what God thinks. Not what you think. Not what your friends think of you. You need to know what God thinks. Whenever I talk like that, as a verse keeps coming to my mind. It's found in Isaiah chapter 55. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Don't you see that you think differently than God thinks? You think you're good. God thinks you're sinful. You think you can do good. God says that you cannot, that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If I were to ask you tonight, have you ever in all your life, up to this very moment, have you ever done one single thing that was pleasing to God? I'm sure you'd say, well, I hope so. I sure think I have. God doesn't think so. He doesn't? Therefore, what God thinks is just the opposite of it. God even says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God says there is none that doeth good, no, not even one. So when I come to face what God says, if I'm honest before God, I accept what he does, even though it's against me, even though it condemns me, even though it brings me in guilty before his throne. And I stand exposed, a sinner through and through. I accept what God thinks, and I reject what I. Wonderful thing about this is that once you ever get to see that what God thinks is right, and that he thinks is good for me, you're never going to have a problem with that. I'm so glad to tell you that in 55 years, I've been able to agree with God about me. And there's been no dispute. I perfectly believe that God is right. And I'm thankful. God is right. And you come to admit that God is right. There's an amazing verse in the Epistle of Romans chapter 3. It speaks about people who actually set out to oppose God. They try to put their thinking in contrast to what God does. And Romans 3:3 says that every single person will someday be just to admit God is dead. If any would dare to speak with them, the day will come when every one of them will confess God is dead. Why not do it now in the day of mercy? Why not come now while there's salvation? While you can be forgiven and your sins all cleansed by the precious blood of the Lamb of Calvary? And you know the day will come when God will be proven to be the God who is right. You know, that's really what this is all about. That God is right and wrong. And when I confess that, that's repentance. I'm accepting what God does. Repentance is not only a change of mind. Repentance is literally a change of heart. It's a turning to God. Now I would to God there were some soul tonight, some young man in this meeting, some young lady, an older person, some boy or girl, who was at this moment longing to be able to turn from self, turn from sin, to turn from every other attraction, every other appeal, to turn to God. You read in 1 Thessalonians 1 of people who turn to God to serve the living and true God. What a great thing it is to turn to God. It's a heart turning. It's to turn away from self and sin. It's to turn away from the lies of Satan. To turn away from empty false religion. To turn to God from every idol. Perhaps there might be such a person here tonight who is genuine and real. You know, I know we all respect reality. I think that no matter who you are, what your background is, what your teaching or training might be, I think in every heart there is an appreciation of what is real, genuine, true, something with integrity, something that can really be depended on and trusted. I know nothing more real than to have to face God with your sins. I don't know any experience in life that takes away every shred of falseness, takes away every false thing that you would ever depend on. Brings you just before God as you are. Nothing in my hand I do. Charlotte Elliott's words come to my mind, just as I am, without one plea. I have nothing to bear. That's exactly what we read in Romans 5 tonight, by the way. Romans 5:6 says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. If you have been following what little I've been saying up to this point, you have heard that you are sinning. God knows all your sin. God sees your guilt. You're condemned before God. You deserve His punishment. And God forgives you. With all the power of His Holy Spirit, this God that Paul preached there in Athens on Mars Hill, this God who gave us all life and breath and all things, this great God of eternity, He who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, He's a God of inflexible justice, and His sin with all the power of His being. The greatest wonder to me is He loves sinners. I don't understand this. This is a unique love. It's not like human love. This is God's love. This comes from His heart. It flows out freely as a river. God's great love. Unlike anything we know on earth. And that love goes out to you tonight, my friend. God loves you. I think it's the greatest truth that we could ever preach. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When I was only a little lad in the Sunday school, and many others could say exactly the same as I'm going to say now, as a little lad, the Sunday school teacher said, I'd like you to learn a little piece of poetry. And if you were a little boy like me, I of course you didn't have too much appeal to me at that time. I'm glad I learned that little piece of poetry. You know why? Fills my heart today. We sing it sometimes. Could we within the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made? For every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above? To drain the ocean dry? Or could that scroll contain the whole? Or stretch from sky to sky? God's unique love, God's own love, and that love moved Him to give His best, moved God to give up His only Son, and the well-beloved of the Father came down in willing love to sinners. Oh, the wonders of His love! See Him coming from above, and the Savior came down to bleed and die. God commends His own love. He commends it to you tonight. It's unfailing. It's uncaused. How the love we know on earth is caused by the object. Here's a love that is without cause. Dear old blind man in the city of Toronto years ago used to stand up. I think it touched me deeply because his eyes were sightless, but they certainly had ability to shed tears. And there were genuine tears that flowed down his face. A dear old man, and his name is fragrant here in the city of Vancouver, for his name was Brian. A dear, godly man, who knew God. He used to stand up and give out a hymn. Whenever he gave it out, the tears would flow. From the dateless, timeless periods, Thou hast loved us without cause. And for all Thy blood-bought myriads, Thine is love that knows no pause. Matchless lover, this is God's unique love, God commends His own love. But it's a love that is unappreciated. Ah, that's different. That love has been rejected, just as that blessed Son was rejected. And He cast Him out. Did you think this was a wonderful world you live in? The hands of this world are dripping with the blood of the Son of God. The greatest crime of the ages was committed that day at Jerusalem. Men took the tender, loving Savior, and they battered and bruised His blessed form. They crowned Him with thorns. They spat upon His wounded face. And torn and beat and bleeding, His body bathed in blood. They took Him out to Golgotha. And they nailed His form to a cross. Wicked men stood around to mock Him in death. Jew and Gentile, priest and king, joined together in the crucifixion of my Lord. And I was there. Oh, not physically, but I was there morally, because all that He suffered was because of my sins. Well might I hide my blushing face, while His dear cross appeared. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. Savior has suffered. Christ has died for the ungodly. Do I appreciate it? Do I appreciate the love that brought God's Son from heaven to die for guilty sinners? When we were yet without strength. You see, the Bible doesn't tell people you can do something, even though it's a small part in salvation. The Bible tells you you can do nothing. And the reason you can do nothing is that you have no strength to do anything. Utterly helpless. Completely incapable of doing one act, saying one prayer that would bring you nearer to God. But when we were yet without strength, when we were utterly helpless, when we could do absolutely nothing, Christ did everything. That's what salvation is. Salvation is that Christ did it all. And he did it perfectly. And it is enough. That's a simple little story. It always appealed to me. It happened across the Atlantic in Ireland. A dear woman, a Christian lady, was visiting a lad in the hospital. He was dark and ignorant. He knew nothing about salvation, but in her very tender, loving way, she brought before that boy his need of a Savior, his guilt as a sinner. She preached the cross to him. She told him of the Savior who had died and suffered that he might be saved. One day she came in to see the boy. Looking across from the door of the room, she saw him sitting up in the bed. Before she ever said a word, she knew something had happened. She stood beside the bed and said to him, "What happened to you?" This is what he answered. "I always knew that Jesus' death was necessary." He said, "Now I know. It is enough." That's it. That's what the Savior meant when he said, "It is finished." That's enough. That's all you need, friend. That's all you need to be saved. That Christ died for the ungodly. Please don't be like the people in an Iowa town who, when Mr. Oliver Smith put outside the town the words on a big rock, "Christ died for the ungodly," they wrote in their local paper, "What about the rest of us, poor boy?" I hope you know tonight that you're the ungodly sinner. Because to be ungodly is not to be like God. It's just to be guilty. And you're ungodly. If you don't know it, you need to know it. That's what it is to be brought to repentance. What if someone put a letter in your mailbox that was addressed to the ungodly? Perhaps if you knew who sent the letter, you would be very, very angry with them. "Who do you think I am? An ungodly person, not me." I'm glad to tell you tonight, I'm the ungodly one for whom Christ died. I'm so glad that that means me. I'm so glad that that means me. I used to think it would be wonderful if the Bible said Christ died for Norman Crosses. That I'd be sure, wouldn't I? You know, there are 4 Norman Crosses in Vancouver. I got on a plane one day in the city of Hartford, Connecticut. And it was an airline that gives you a great big boarding pass with your name in block letters on it. And the man took me to the plane with quite a good friend of Mr. Paisley, so I better not say his name, but he got me there a bit late. And in the wrong seat. But before I did, I looked down on his lap, and he had his boarding pass sitting on his lap, and it said, "Norman Cross." I turned and got off the plane, and I had to wait for hours for another one. His name was Norman Clark, and that was his seat. The computer didn't know there were 2 of us. I'm glad it doesn't say Christ died for Norman Crawford. It says Christ died for the ungodly. And that's me, and no one can take it from me. And you could have the same assurance tonight. And you could know this blessed love is your own. And claim that unique love to be yours tonight. Say as I say, as every true believer can say, "The Son of God who loved me
and gave himself. I'll leave the other verse for another night, O Lord.